There are events, and then there are events. There were events in your own life yesterday and this past week that you don't even remember. And then there are events in your life that have shaped you. I wonder if you would bring to mind some of the events in your own life that have inescapably shaped you. I hope that there is good. Certainly there's bad. We live in a world of events that shape us. No matter where we have lived, we've all been shaped by history, world wars that have caused their influence to hang all over the globe. Even if they're not understood, what happened would reach the farthest corners of the globe. After September 11th, 2001, one writer noted, in the space of 90 minutes, the world changed. It was, as was said, a post-9/11 world. One event, a matter of minutes, would shape the course of nations and history. It shaped personal lives. Brings me back to you. We've all been shaped by events. Some of them we're well aware of. Others we're not aware of. I do think it's one of the reasons to study history. It's so filled with events that are inescapable in their reach. Great, small, noticed, unnoticed. It's the same in the scriptures. There are events, and then there are events. I remember when I was preaching Acts some years ago, I was so struck by Acts 23:16. We read this. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. It's so seemingly unimportant. Paul's nephew hears of a plot to kill Paul, and he tells Paul. It's almost a passing comment in the sentence, but it was an act that would rescue Paul from a deadly plot, and it would affect the world beyond what this nephew could have ever fathomed. There are events and events, like the very reason that Paul found himself in a Roman prison in the first place. He had remarkably, throughout the Roman Empire, proclaimed that a man named Jesus, who was from Nazareth, had been raised from the dead and that he is the world's true king. Well, it's either true or it's not true. If it's true, it has unusual authority, authority that reaches to the farthest corners of the globe. This morning, we spend our time considering that event, the resurrection of Jesus, and we do so from 1 Corinthians 15. So if you're new to the Bible, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, and chapter numbers are the big numbers. That's the 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 26. And on this Easter Sunday, I am going to argue unashamedly to you that on the basis of this chapter, you should be filled with hope. Be filled with hope. The resurrection of Jesus is true, and it changes everything about your past, present, and future. Be filled with hope. The resurrection of Jesus is true, and it changes everything about your past, your present, and your future. May the Lord use his word to eternally change your own life. That's going to be the outline of the sermon, the resurrection and your past, the resurrection and your present, the resurrection and your future. So let's begin with the resurrection and your past. And that's the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, the resurrection and your past. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Of course, we all know that reminders matter because memories fade. Each of us so easily forgets. If you don't believe me, I'm well aware that not a week goes by that I don't ask someone, some of you, what the sermon was about either that day or that week, and you don't remember. I'm not bitter about it. We're forgetful people. The Corinthians were forgetful people. And so Paul begins this chapter by reminding, and not just of anything, he brings to their mind the gospel that he preached to them, that they heard, that they received. This gospel is good news that is grounded in real facts that must first be known, apart from which there is no salvation. And these Corinthians, remarkably, were converted by this gospel. They turned away from the idols of the day and to the living and risen Christ, and so were saved. You can read about it in Acts 18. They, we read, verses 1 and 2, received this gospel, stand in this gospel, are being saved by this gospel. Notice if you hold fast to the word or the gospel, I, Paul, preach unless you believed in vain. So this well-known chapter that is about the resurrection is fundamentally about the gospel. And notice that Paul is not holding out the gospel as something that's merely a doorway, an entryway into the Christian life that you then move away from, but it's the whole of the Christian life. It's received. And then the Christian grows deeper in this gospel and all of its implications. So this gospel is clearly important. Do you know what the gospel is? Could you say it? Could you explain it? To use Paul's language, are you standing in it as your trust? Is this gospel your hope? Paul is not content to let us leave belief merely at the level of knowledge or assent. True belief must have both of these, but this holding fast language is language that is total dependence, total trust. So what does Paul do? He takes us back to the fundamentals. Every year, for those of you who do like sports, you know that professional sports teams get together before the season starts, and what they're doing in preseason training for all of their skill, for as much as they're paid, they go back to fundamentals. They rehearse them. Because no matter how good you become, you never get past them. And Paul will not let us get past the fundamentals. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The gospel is first importance. You miss it. You don't get it. You miss. You don't get the Christian faith. And Paul does not say that he created the gospel. He received it. He delivered it. He's not like the chef in the kitchen who creates the meal. He is, this was unplanned, a Talabat driver. He receives the order and he delivers it to you. We do not hire the Talabat drivers to cook the food from scratch. You just want the food intact to your door. That's what Paul's doing. Again, he's delivering the gospel he received to the Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's so simple. It is massively profound. It is the event that changes everything. Notice Paul here says nothing about what he did. It's all what God has done in Christ. Christ died. And his burial, recorded in Scripture, proves his death. Christ was raised. And then all of these appearances prove the resurrection. All of it, Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures. So we read in Luke 24 that the resurrected Jesus was teaching his disciples that Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, he says, is about him. I think he's thinking of texts like Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant who will be vindicated. He's thinking of other texts as well. And the point is that the Old Testament prepares the world for this substitutionary death of Jesus for sinners and for his resurrection from the dead. Of all the events, this is the event of first importance. The Christian faith, the whole deck of cards hangs on this event. And if it's true, it changes everything. So the parking lot was really full on Friday. I don't know what happened on Easter morning with the rest of the churches, but it was really full this weekend. I don't think it's unexpected, but there is a strangeness to me about it. Because if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, it can't be reduced to just a few kind cultural observances a year. It can't be pushed out to the margins of history or to your life, much less your calendar. It's the event. It's the center of first importance. It changes everything about the world in which we live. It changes everything about human history and destiny. It changes everything about the way you are to see and live down to your Monday and your Tuesday morning. And so Paul makes claims here that we have to reckon with. Christ died for sinners. And by saying that, Paul is saying that the blessed triune God is wonderfully holy, infinite in his perfections and his majesty and his glory, who needs nothing, but who in the depth of mercy and grace that we cannot fathom acted as God the Son, takes on flesh, comes into this world to live righteously and to die sacrificially for sinners. And that that death accomplished salvation. And then in very real history, he was bodily raised from the dead. And then he ascended into the unseen realm of the universe, created as well by God, into heaven, where he reigns as the world's king. These Corinthians heard that. And they believed it. They believed on Jesus. Have you believed him? Have you trusted him? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, full of faith or a skeptic, I do think this demands some of your time to consider whether it's true. If it is true, it means that the world we live in has been upended at the deepest level. Now, before the resurrection affects your past, it must have actually happened in the past. And that's what Paul means for you to see in verses 5-8. Paul names names. He has, as we say, receipts. Real people to whom the risen Jesus appeared. That's what he says. Appeared, appeared, appeared. They saw him. They were eyewitnesses. Cephas, the 12. He says the 500 brothers. 500 at one time, thus demonstrating that this was no personal, private hallucination. Some of whom were alive, you could talk to them. And then he mentions James, the apostles, and of course, last of all, himself. And the point is, the Christian faith is grounded in the past. It is built upon historic events that people witnessed. criminal trials depend upon eyewitness testimony. But it's not just criminal trials. It's human history. I mean, how do we know anything from the past? How do you know where you were born? The circumstances of your birth? If you know that, the only reason you know that and believe it is because you find your mom or dad's testimony to you credible. They saw it. And that's the basis of your belief. And Paul wants the Corinthians, he wants you to be sure that real people saw him. Some of whom they could talk to. And these people were closer to the event of the resurrection than anyone who would come, even centuries later, and would deny it. So the cross, the resurrection, the Christian faith does just fine in the face of historical scrutiny. Biblically, faith is never the leap from what is reasonable to what is unreasonable. Faith is, in Jesus Christ, the most reasonable place for your faith. And Paul is saying, if you hope in the resurrection, you're not hoping in a lie. It's grounded in objective history that can be scrutinized and studied. So, because of that, hold fast to the gospel you've heard preached, for you've not believed in vain. We should be careful that we don't allow those things with which we are very familiar to cause us to lose our sense of awe, to be dulled to them. Remember, the world is like the television, and the gospel is like the radio, and what you hear must continually be greater than what you see. It must drive your sight, never the other way around. You know, when we become dull spiritually, it's never suddenly. It's a slow drift. The world and all that it offers and allures, apathy, unbelief, it starts to squeeze in, and the gospel is slowly pushed out. Slowly, what should be at the center, the glorious center, just takes its place at the sides or the margins until it's lost it all. And you're meant to be as sure as you really did come here this morning that in human history, Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. There were people who saw him. He was proclaimed, and there were people who died for proclaiming him. Could it be that our hardness or our dullness of heart to this great reality reveals more about us than it does about the living God? We were made for joy. We were made to hope in what is infinitely satisfying, and only the resurrected Christ can fill such joy and hopes. Where is your joy anchored? Where is your hope anchored? Can it hold it? You know, Paul, for all of his learning and all of his abilities, he never moved beyond the resurrection. He never got over it. Probably wrote this letter around the mid-50s AD. This is about 20 years after his conversion, and he is still amazed that the risen Jesus appeared to him. Verses 8 and 9, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By saying last of all, Paul did understand he was the last apostle. Untimely born, Paul was not supposed to be spiritually alive. I think one of the greatest ways that the scriptures lend their credibility to us is that the mistakes and the errors and the sins of the heroes are never covered up. They're never made to look better than they are. Paul saying he's not unworthy is not, oh, I'm not worthy. It's not false humility. Just as Paul very carefully gives us names of those who saw the resurrection, consider that Paul also would have known very real names of people he killed because they hoped in the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection that has a very real past. Paul had a past. And he brings his past forward. He puts out there for the world to see, I persecuted the church of God. He makes that public because it magnifies the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection meant Paul did not have to hide from his own past because the resurrection has power over your past. It's why we have those sweetest words in verse 10, but by the grace of God. Why is Paul who Paul is? has nothing to do with a personal decision he made, has nothing to do with anything he did, all by the grace of God. There was grace in the risen Christ that was more powerful than Paul's hard heart, that was greater than his sin, that was greater than his past. All grace, no works. All of Paul's human efforts, all of his work had been geared toward this aim of destroying the church of God, destroying the body of Christ, until, remarkably, he met Christ personally. And such is the glory and the grace of the risen Christ that when he meets Saul, the persecutor, on the Damascus Road, he has pity on him. He saves him, freely gives to him resurrection life. Paul never got over the fact that his past could not condemn him. The cross and the resurrection give us grace to do what we don't naturally have grace for, and that is to see ourselves and our past with honesty and clarity, and to say with just as much honesty and just as much clarity and truth, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So this gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, is for your past. It's grace. Your past is not greater than what Jesus Christ accomplished in the past. The kingdom of God is filled with people who have passed and who have been strangely, wonderfully, powerfully set free. So the resurrection of Jesus means your past stays there. There's no condemnation. And well, just as Paul warned the Corinthians against believing in vain and futility, so he's very clear with them that God's grace to him was not in vain. He says, by grace, he worked harder than the others. You can so see the breadth and the depth of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, all of these trials and these tribulations, and yet by grace, the gospel is triumphing. I don't think there's any thought in Paul's mind of self-congratulations here. He knows that he is saved by grace, so he doesn't think that the Christian life and the Christian ministry are by willpower. It's all grace. He doesn't care whether it's him or them. We preached, you believed. It's the gospel. It's this advancement that so motivates Paul. It's the gospel that he received and he delivered intact. The gospel that is actually backed by an historic resurrection of a real man from the dead. The gospel, the resurrection, changes your past because it happened in the past. We live in a therapeutic world in so many ways. I don't want you to ever believe that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a private help. It's a public truth, objective. It transcends cultures and nations. It means that the risen Jesus is strangely and wonderfully the King of the world. And for you who trust him, your faith is not useless. It's not in vain. And your past, my past, which should condemn us all, will not condemn us. Living in a post-resurrection world means that the greatness of what accomplished by Jesus is greater than the past, is greater than anything that you've done. Christ died not for the righteous, but for sinners, and he was raised up, proving he succeeded in his work. All your hope in the risen Christ. The resurrection in your past. Now let's look at the resurrection in your present. Verses 12 through 19, the resurrection in your present. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So Paul begins in the past and he's moving to the present. We get some glimpse here of what was going on with the Corinthians. They were misguided. They were not understanding the fullness of the resurrection. Just look back to verse 11 very briefly. Notice there we see they had believed what Paul preached about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but their problem, verse 12, was they did not connect that to the future general resurrection of Christians. And so Paul here works very carefully to untangle the logical implications of the resurrection. So if you've taken standardized tests, then you are familiar with logic games. So if you tell me I've taken a standardized test, then I can say you are familiar with logic games. They are these if-then statements that often increase in their complication. I know you have no interest in me going on about them, but do notice that's how Paul's making his argument here. If this, then that. If this, then that. Praise God, it's not about standardized tests, but about something that matters. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And his point is that your past and your present depend on the resurrection. Verse 14, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Paul just keeps using this phrase, in vain, in vain. So here, no resurrection. Preaching is fruitless. This is pointless. It's a failure. But so also is your faith. You know, you will look in Scripture in vain for any of the modern notion that you just got to have faith. Just got to believe. As if what you believe in doesn't matter. Every biblical writer assumes, takes for granted that you have faith. Everyone on the planet has faith. What their concern is, and whether what your faith rests on will hold it, whether it's worthy of that, what's the object of your faith? Will that stand or not stand eternally? And Paul's saying no resurrection, then preaching and your faith are useless. Even more, he says, verse 15, if Christ is not raised, that he and the apostles are misrepresenting God. They're giving false testimony because they are proclaiming to the world, God raised Christ. They're staking their lives. They stake the gospel on this. Paul, who was a man who had great zeal, it was proved by the fact that he actually killed Christians who believed he was raised from the dead. He wouldn't take a lie about this lightly. You know, there's nothing to be admired about zeal that is zeal for a lie. And then at the end of verse 15, notice Paul says of Christ, whom Christ did not raise, if it's true, and the dead are not raised. That's what he argued in verse 13. If no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not been raised. So he both argues from the resurrection forward to the general resurrection, and then from the general resurrection back to Christ's personal resurrection. So deadly that he says in verse 16, if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. So to undermine one is to undermine the other. And Paul won't let us do that. As soon as he raises the resurrection of Christ, he goes right back to what a world in which Christ has not been raised means for your present. Verse 17, Christ not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So no resurrection, preaching is pointless, your faith is in vain, you are still in your sins. And remember, of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. Substitutionary death for real sinners. So objectively, Christ dies in history, and then Christ died for our sins is the authoritative interpretation of that death. It's either true or false. I remember so well when I moved here over 12 years ago, I was so careful, so careful, so unaware as I should have been of cultural realities, of legal realities. I mean, no one in this place, I'm not bitter, no one told me about the speed cameras. I had no idea. They're everywhere. And I will never forget when I got my first list of fines that I owed to the traffic authorities. But, you know, my ignorance didn't diminish the reality. The people at the traffic and licensing place did not care when I told them. I didn't know, Habibi. I had no idea. Same is true with spiritual reality. Facts are stubborn. They don't care about our ignorance. This phrase, in your sins, is either true or it isn't. Paul began this whole letter saying to these people, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's saying there's two ways of existing in the world, in your sins or in Christ Jesus. In your sins can take different forms and religions and beliefs, but it doesn't change this fundamental reality. Paul says, no resurrection, no sins forgiven. And faith that rests anywhere than the risen Christ means you're still in them. Christ was raised, he says, that we might be declared righteous. And if not raised up, then we have no hope of righteousness. What else? Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, referring to Christians, they've died. They're not in a better place. They've died. There's no eternal life. There's judgment. And they know his judgment. And finally, verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, then faith is just reduced to being a help, a hope for this life. And we of all people should be pitied more than anyone on the planet. Maybe you know this as well. You talk to someone about the gospel and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and they listen very politely, and then they kindly reply, I'm so glad that that works for you. There's nothing admirable about believing a lie. Paul does not let us reduce the resurrection of Jesus to something that just helps us cope in the world to get by. If it's not true, the whole building collapses. Paul does not think anyone should live their life believing a lie. I think it's right and it's fitting in light of this that I should ask and you should think, when is the last time you thought about the resurrection? Deeply, at length. It's a good question. But I also think in light of this, you should ask yourself, when's the last time you thought about a world in which there is no resurrection? How different would the world be? Would life be, your life be? How different would your hope be, your faith? Or would it not be very different at all? The resurrection changes everything about the present. It creates new realities. It creates new lives, lives that are so misunderstood in this present world because such lives are staking everything on the fact that in this present world of death, it's been turned upside down by a man who went into the realm of death and he lived. He got up. The resurrection changes everything about the present. Paul says it means that preaching matters, that this gathering matters, that your life matters, that even your sin matters and it can be forgiven. It means that present faithfulnesses matter more than you can fathom. I mean, in a world of resurrection, how endless and eternal are the possibilities of even the smallest faithfulnesses. It is, if we are to believe Jesus, a world in which the widow's mites, the smallest amount of money, will echo to the glory of God throughout eternity. It's a world in which your saying no to that this week actually matters. It's a world, Christian, for you in which your losses in this life are not ultimate. Your suffering and your circumstances, all of the confusions, your longings, they're not meaningless, but they are, on the grounds of the resurrection, preparing you for something, something greater than you can conceive. The resurrection changes everything, past and present, because it means you are in Christ on a collision course with a very real future. And that's where we'll end. The resurrection and your future. The resurrection and your future, verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection is like a chain reaction. It is the first event that has set off a series of events that are so related. Each one initiates the next, and as hard as the world may try, it cannot put Jesus back in the grave. Paul is no longer saying if at this point, but verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He uses this agricultural analogy of first fruits. They were the first of the harvest. In the Torah, the first fruits belong to God. They anticipate the crop to come. Here, Paul says, so also for Jesus' resurrection. It can't be separated from what follows. It cannot be separated from all who have fallen asleep in Christ. Why is this one event so inescapably connected to other events? Well, Paul says, verse 21, because one person is inescapably connected to many people. By A, one man comes death, and by a man comes also the resurrection from the dead. So whether people are aware of Adam or not, every single human being is born into a world in which Adam's life affects your life at the deepest level. He and Jesus, only two persons in human history who had no sense of a private life. Every part of their life had eternal implications for everyone else. Paul says, by Adam comes death, spiritual and physical death. And you know, if you're going to make sense of the world, why human beings have so much dignity and worth and potential and ability, and human beings can send rockets into space and discover cures for diseases and help people who have been hurt, are the same people who hurt other people, who manipulate and are selfish and are thoughtless and so bent inward. Well, you have to understand, we are in Adam. We're like him in that we're made in God's image. We've sinned against God. And so because of Adam, we are born into bodies and into a world of death. Adam, the first man, is a public man, and Christ, the second man, is a public man, and he comes into the world to represent a new humanity. In Adam, all born into sin and death, you know, for all of our successes and our failures, there's only one thing that 100% of humans have been successful in, and that's dying. But one man was successful at living because death could not hold him. In Christ, all who trust him are born again to new life, destined not for death, but for resurrection glory. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so Paul is saying the resurrection means your life and world history is going somewhere. Verse 23, at his coming, Christ first fruits. And then when he does return, those who belong to Christ are raised up. So Christ is not going to take us into a world that has fallen short of glory. Christ will take us to a world full of glory. And Paul means for you to stake your life on that. Now think about this. I think many of you have known uncertainty here. You've known professional uncertainty or financial or medical uncertainty. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Everything would change for you if the future in some way were resolved. That's what certainty does. That's why people want it. Security for the future. Uncertainty, we waver. We waver in faith. We try to compensate for it. It causes us to feel shaky and unsettled. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying it is a certainty where you who are in Christ are going, where the future is going, where human history is going. It's the massive reality by which you discern everything in the present and by which you fight all of the uncertainties along the way. He means for the resurrection of Jesus to change the way that you live and see in the world. New ways of living, new possibilities are opened up. It's these massive thoughts and truths. And at the same time, very simply, the resurrection of Jesus means for you who trust him, everything will be okay. Everything. The trials, the suffering, strangely will be light and momentary. It means you have total certainty. Jesus, Paul says, will return. And he says it will mean, verse 24, the end of the present world, the end of history. The triumphant Son of Man, the last Adam, the Davidic king, the only human being who has fulfilled the law of God by his perfect obedience and satisfied the demands of righteousness. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, destroying every rule, authority, power that is hostile to God. It's so different from our experience that I think it's hard for us to imagine. The cross and the resurrection means, and it demonstrates, it proves that God accomplishes his purposes against all human odds. It's almost as if he delights in that. He gets glory from that. I mean, think about a world where there's no rebellion, no resistance, none in the invisible realms, none in the visible realms, none in your own heart. There will be no spiritual battle to fight. Christ will have come. The resurrection means this present world order will end, and an unimaginable world will be ushered in forever. And all who belong to Christ will be there, because Christ does not lose his own. And even now, Christ Jesus is not passively waiting for that world. He is reigning actively, authoritatively over all events, great and small, until God has put his enemies under his feet. The good news of the resurrection leads to the good news of Christ's session. He is seated in heaven, not because he's resting, but because he's reigning. The work of salvation is over. Ours is a world in which one man went into death and came out of it. And that one man reigns. He is the one man who had authority to open the scrolls, break the seals. He rules over friend and foe until that very last day when death itself is destroyed. Wonderfully, our faith does not rest on sentimentality, but on objective historic reality. We live in a post-resurrection world. We are headed for a resurrection world. And that means that the horizon of your life planning and goals have to go beyond 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It means you must, if we are to believe this, take into account the next trillion years. And the next trillion years after that, a world in which in Christ you will have responsibilities and it will be beyond anything that you could presently fathom. It means a future world is coming. And your daily, ordinary lives in the present matters. That's how Paul ends this chapter. This is a chapter that soars the heights and plumbs the depths of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after all of this lengthy chapter, we come to verse 58. You can look there if you want. This is how he ends this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Faith is not in vain. Preaching is not in vain. Struggle against sin is not in vain. Ordinary, faithful labor, not in vain. The resurrection changes everything. So go out and believe. Live in hope. Your past and your present and your future have been totally upended by the resurrection of Jesus, by the death of one man and his rising from the dead. It is an event that will stretch to the farthest corners of the globe. It is the event that will echo throughout all eternity. Christ is risen.